In parentheses is the present active indicative, second person plural, of that particular Greek word. The word echo is the word which means to have and to hold. And so the Lord is saying to this small minority of individuals in the church at Thyatira, what you have, I want you to do something with what you have. I want you to hold fast that which you have until I shall arrive. What this has done for me is to be able to remind again of the fact that the Lord is saying that if you look at the timeline, we've already analyzed it again, you will notice that there's an emphasis on the fact of the church age. There's an emphasis on the fact of the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come to receive his own unto himself. Do I need to reiterate this? The age of the Gentiles, the age of Israel, the fact that Jesus Christ came on the scene during the time of the age of Israel. He was born during that time. He lived during that time. He died during that time. He was resurrected during that time. All of us are aware of the fact that this is what is known when Jesus came to the earth in the flesh as God in the flesh, or the hypostatic union. We emphasize that timing, approximately 4 BC to 30 AD, the time of the hypostatic union. We've emphasized in the past, and I reiterate now, the term Pentecost. And of course, as you all know, this is the beginning of the church age. During that church age, it's divided into two major periods. One is called the pre-canon period of time, and the other is called the post-canon period of time. I don't think I need to go over this a lot, other than to tell you that pre-canon just simply means before the completion of the canon of Scripture, which simply means the wonderful books, the Pauline epistles, for instance, the various other present epistles, various writings in the New Testament, the writings of John the Apostle, including the Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation. All of us are aware of the fact that that is known as the pre-canon period of time, which means the period before the canon of Scripture was completed. But then from 96 A.D., by the way, 96 A.D. is the writing of the book of Revelation. From that time on, it's known as the post-canon period of time. We now live in the post-canon period of time. The next event that's going to take place is the rapture. You'll notice, and I'm going to put this again on the screen, it says, what you have, hold it. Hold on to it. Seize it. Utilize it. Make application of it. Until I shall arrive. Until I come. And is an emphasis upon the fact that you and I have the responsibility of utilizing truth until our Lord comes to receive his own unto himself. There's not anything in the Scripture that would keep our Lord from coming even this night. In other words, the rapture could occur at any particular moment of time. All of the things that needed to be done have been done, and so we're aware of the fact that the rapture could occur tonight. It could occur 1,000 years from now. We do not know. At the close of last Sunday, I started presenting to you some points, and I realized that I didn't have time to do it because I had 11 points, and I only gave 2 of those. And then I realized tonight that I wouldn't have time to give all 11, so I'm going to give about 2 or 3 more and then move on to something else. But I want to give you this information again. It's very, very important. And I'm going to remove this so that we won't stack up our papers. And I want you to see that, first of all, the believer is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, let's be sure that you have this information down in your mind and also on paper if you so desire. But the emphasis in the Scripture is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. These beautiful verses that I've given you in the past, Isaiah 64:6, Ephesians 2:8-9, Galatians 2:16 and Titus 3:5. At the last session, you'll remember that I emphasized Ephesians 2:8-9. I reiterate for a moment. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, what I've discovered is that oftentimes we quote verses, we say verses, we read verses, and we do it so rapidly that we really don't get the content. And so I want to reiterate now for just a second, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. I pause there for a moment to tell you what I've told you in the past, and that is a perfect tense verb. You've been saved. Perfect tense verb. There's an emphasis here upon the eternal security of the believer. Because a perfect tense verb says it happened in the past, it was consummated in the past, and the result of that great consummation continues on and on and on throughout the coming days and weeks and months and years. That's eternal security. The perfect tense verb says it happened in the past with the results continuing to this present moment and will continue on in future time. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest any one of us should boast. In other words, if we could do anything to save ourselves, we'd have something about which to boast. But all of us are aware of the fact that salvation is a gift from God. Number two, the believer once saved is never in danger of forfeiting salvation. John 10:28 and following. Romans 8:38-39. Romans chapter 11:29. These are magnificent verses of Scripture indeed. The believer once saved is never in danger of forfeiting his salvation. Many, many times I've quoted this, but let me do it again. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What a magnificent passage of Scripture. I shouldn't even set it so rapidly, but I want you to know that's a magnificent verse indeed, or verses indeed. Romans 8:38-39, also a magnificent passage of Scripture, and also in Romans 11:29. I remove this and go to point three, which I don't think you've had this, but I want you to see it tonight. Though the believer cannot forfeit his salvation, he can forfeit fellowship with God the Father. I repeat, though the believer cannot forfeit his salvation, her salvation, he can forfeit fellowship with God. One of the greatest passages of Scripture that you'll ever find dealing with this subject is 1 John chapter 1. All 10 verses of that magnificent chapter. I'm not going to take the time tonight to go through that chapter, but I would encourage you to write that passage down. And even before you go to sleep tonight, go and read slowly and carefully 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. You'll find some interesting things in that passage of Scripture. One of the things you're going to find is that it has a little word if used over and over again. And I've already analyzed this with you, so I don't need to do it now, other than to tell you that that if is a third-class conditional clause. And this verse in 1 John 1:9 says, if, maybe we will, maybe we won't, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, number three, though the believer cannot forfeit his salvation, he can forfeit fellowship with God the Father. And then number four, when fellowship with God is lost through personal sin, that's revealed in 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10, the Holy Spirit is said to be grieved. Ephesians 4:30, and are quenched, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. I'm going to give you a little time to look at that because I believe it's very important for us to see that there are two major things that can happen to the believer out of fellowship, yielding himself, herself to sin, personal sin. The Holy Spirit is said to be grieved. Ephesians 4:30 expresses that. Or quenched, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. I need to remind you that in Ephesians 4:30, when we disobey God, God is said to be grieved. He's disturbed by the fact that we have chosen to be disobedient to His plan. And then also we find 1 Thessalonians 5:19, and that is, if we choose to continue in our disobedience, then there's something else that's going to take place, and that is that we're going to be quenching the Holy Spirit, and in doing so, we're asking for God's hand of discipline upon us. Now, what I'm going to do is to turn myself away from all of these points that I have, which would take us all the way through point 11, to read a statement for you that I found that I feel is very helpful. Warren Dodd, D-O-U-D, is an interesting writer and presents some interesting statements in relationship to a lot of different verses of Scripture. And when I read through and studied 1 John chapter 1, I read a statement that was made by him, and I want to read this statement to you. He says, walking closer to God is, in reality, an activity in which you are more consistent in your relationship with the Lord, more consistent in your confession of sin. He went on to say, while confession does not in itself cause a person to grow in Christ, there can be no growth in the Spirit as long as one is out of fellowship because of unconfessed sin. Now, I want to be sure that you understand what he's saying there, and I thought it was interesting. Confession does not within itself cause a person to grow in Christ. The confession itself. And then he went on to say, however, there can be no growth in spirit as long as one is outside of fellowship because of unconfessed sin. Therefore, confession sets the stage for progress in the Christian life. Did you hear that? Confession sets the stage for progress in the Christian life. The ministry of the Holy Spirit depends upon uninterrupted fellowship. So Christian growth depends on the unhindered work of the Holy Spirit. Now you have to really think that through to be able to see what is being presented here. I like what he's saying because I'm able to see that confession of sin is necessary. But I'm also aware of the fact that confession of sin within itself is not spiritual advance, is not growth. You have to think about that. But he says, while confession does not within itself cause one to grow in Christ, there can be no growth in the Spirit as long as one is out of fellowship because of unconfessed sin. Now listen to that carefully, and let me emphasize what is being presented. Every time we begin a service, we emphasize the importance of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not some strange, odd, unusual. It is the normal thing for the believer. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, says in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, where it is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a command. Whenever we have commands in the Scripture, verbs in the imperative mood, you can put it down. When God gives a command, He also gives the means by which that command can be fulfilled. So if He said for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then He's given us a command, and in giving us that command, He's given us the means by which that command can be fulfilled. So what this man is saying, Warren Dowd is saying, confession within itself is not Christian advance. But he's saying, on the other hand, there's no way that a person can grow unless he is or she is cleansed of sin and filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason why we spend a few moments before we study God's Word in prayer to be sure that we're in tune with the Lord. Look what he says. Therefore, confession sets the stage for progress in the Christian life. This is what I've been saying for years. This is a different way to say it. In other words, what we're doing when we have those few moments of silent prayer before the beginning of our study is that we want to be sure that we're ready to receive what God has for us. And there's no way to properly receive what God has for us unless we're in harmony with the Lord. I got so tickled the other day because I realized that I spent a few moments when I asked you to bow your head for us to have prayer. I spent a few moments getting myself organized while you're praying and getting yourself ready. Now, someone has concluded perhaps that the longer I stay in silence, it means I've had a lot more sins that I've had to confess. So I just want you to understand what all I do during that time. It's not the fact that I'm always confessing all my sins and it takes me all those minutes to do it. It means that I'm getting things organized here for the final major dive. So anyway, I thought you'd enjoy that. The ministry of the Holy Spirit depends on uninterrupted fellowship. So Christian growth depends on the unhindered work of the Holy Spirit. I like this. Confession takes the believer out of the sphere where he or she is producing sin and puts that person back in the sphere of the Holy Spirit's control. That's a good way to say it. I didn't say it that way, but I'm glad he said it, because I'm glad that I can mention the way he said that. Now, I want to show you something that I'm emphasizing tonight, and that is, if a person is going down the wrong track, that simply means that they are involved in what we call retrogression, resistance, relapse. A few sessions back, you saw this. Some of you saw it, you got it. Some of you didn't see it, didn't get it. Some of you saw it and didn't get it. Some of you just heard me and you didn't get what I just said. But anyway, there's a definition of retrogression. It means to revert to a worse condition or to move backward. That's retrogression. That's resistance. That's relapse. On the farm, many, many years ago, we had a standard shift 38 Chevrolet. Now, that'll take some of you back farther than you have ever lived. But I want you to know that that car had one, first gear, second gear, third gear, and reverse. If you put it in reverse, you went backward. If you went forward, you would go in first gear, second gear, third gear. Now, what I'm trying to emphasize is the fact that you could be putting yourself in reverse gear and going back as a believer. We would classify that as retrogression, going backward. To revert to a worse condition or to move backward. Number two, in Proverbs 14:14, the book of Proverbs tells us to be disloyal means to go backward or to deviate. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 19, and chapter 3, verse 11, it emphasizes toward or with apostasy, which means when you go toward apostasy, you're going backward. In the book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6, a person who goes backward is described as a stubborn person or an obstinate person. In the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, chapters 22 and 23, Balaam was in retrogression, who taught Balak to retrogress. Balaam was teaching for a fee, remember, enticing Israel to bring them to a place of cursing. Number four, I realize that the words that I'm using may not even be legitimate words, but I like them. Retrogressionists teach retrogression to potential retrogressionists. Now, if you find that those are not really words, it's okay with me. I think it says it the way I wanted to say it. Retrogressionists teach retrogression to potential retrogressionists. In other words, the no-word crowd desires that you go with them. They're in retrogression, and they desire for you to go with them. They're the no-word crowd. If you're a little weak anyway, the no-word crowd or the no-word person will hit you verbally at the weak spot of your mind. And you remember that I emphasized this some weeks ago when I said they will say to you, come over, we're going to have a fellowship, or we're going to have an ice cream party, or we're going to have a movie, or we're going to have something, and they'll pick the night or the day when you are designed to be in Bible class. And they'll say to you, you know what, you just don't need to be going to church all the time anyway. You know it's very hard on your children to have them thinking so much about Bible studies and all that. They don't need to be pushed. And so just come on over and be with us. That's the retrogressionist taking a potential retrogressionist into retrogression. Did I say that okay? Okay, number five. Retrogression then is a contagious disease of the soul. Did you see what I'm saying? Retrogression is a contagious disease of the soul. What we've been studying through the church at Thyatira and Jezebel in her influence on individuals in that church to go off into a style of life that was filled with lasciviousness and idolatry and adultery, retrogression is a contagious disease. Idolatry, for instance, is the practice of this concept in category one, love. Now I have to pause and ask you if you remember what category one love is. Do you remember what category two love is? You remember what category three love is? If you remember that, you've been taught over the years, I want you to know that idolatry is the practice of the concept of category one love, which simply means category one love is love for God. While fornication is the practice in the area of category two love. And category two love is the husband-wife relationship. So we must see idolatry is the practice of this concept in two different categories here. Category one love, category two love. Number seven, retrogression is personally, nationally, and spiritually destructive. It's very important for us to be able to see this. I move along now to give you some more information that I think is very, very important before I get to the major subject for tonight, which is the last part of our verse, which says that he's going to arrive. Let's look at it for a few moments. I'm calling this believers' decisions. Believers must decide which way they're going to go. You and I have the responsibility of making decisions every day of which way we're going to go. Number two, we can either choose to be going the divine way or we can go the satanic way. There's no in between. It's either divine or it's cosmic. So number one, believers must decide which way to live life. Number two, either divine or cosmic, no in between. Number three, life in the divine dynasphere means historical uptrends for the client nation, as well as spiritual advance for the believer. Can you see the two major things that I'm presenting here? Our nation needs to go in the right direction. The historical uptrends for our client nation is determined by believers who are living their lives properly before God. Not only does it change our nation, but it will change us as individuals. And maybe I should say it will change us first as individuals and then change our nation as a client nation. Number four, life in the cosmic system means historical downtrends for the client nation, as well as spiritual failure, which means cursing by association to the client nation. These are very, very powerful statements. I know I'm going too rapidly, but I do want you to get as much of this as you can. I repeat, number one, believers must decide which way they're going to go. We can choose to either go the way of God or the way of Satan, divine or cosmic. Life in the divine power sphere means historical uptrends for the nation and spiritual advance for us as individuals. Life in the cosmic system means historical downtrends for the client nation, as well as spiritual failure, which means cursing by association to the client nation. Number five, residence in the divine dynasphere brings blessings. Residence in the cosmic system brings disaster. These are powerful thoughts. Residing in the divine power sphere is going to bring great blessings to us. If we choose to go Satan's way, satanic thinking, it brings disaster to us individually, even to our nation. Number seven, information received while out of fellowship has no motivation value. That's an important point also. Information received while out of fellowship has no motivation value. Number eight, only truth learned when we're right with God in the divine power sphere results in spiritual momentum. Back in Revelation 2:16, we read that we are to stay inside the power sphere which is divine, reside in the divine dynasphere, or else, the Lord says, I will soon visit you with loving correction, in fact, if necessary, with intense chastisement. Now that leads me to take these last moments this evening to go to our verse of Scripture, the last part of it, and tell you how unique and powerful this is. The Scripture reveals in the last part of our verse that the Lord is going to come back. And we're going to be caught up together with Him. I have to tell you that it's always difficult for me. Used to, I had difficulty because I had to really search and study to make preparation for preaching. Now, my problem is I have too much. And so as a result of that, I have to keep cutting back and cutting back and cutting back. And it bothers me because my encouragers say, don't go too fast. And yet I realize that right now I'm studying and learning things that I am so excited about and wanted to tell you, and I have designed to do this several weeks from now, and I want to do it tonight. You see what I'm saying? Now, what do you do in a case like that? Well, you just relax and do what you tell other people to do. Have a relaxed mental attitude. Okay. In our verse of Scripture, in the last part of it, did you notice what it said? Nevertheless, what you have, hold, grasp, and hold it tight. Hold fast until I shall arrive. The Lord is coming. He is going to come to receive His own unto Himself. And when that happens, we're going to be caught up together with him. I have to tell you that Edie has provided us some pictures. She's an outstanding picture taker. Did you realize that? And she has pictures of way back there. And she handed us, and she shouldn't have done this. She handed us pictures way back there where we as a church family went to Chain of Lakes. And I got to looking at all you folks, how young you looked at that time. And how old you look now. I didn't look at myself, of course. But anyway, I want you to realize that we've been tremendously blessed. And I think in terms of the fact that in just a few months, we're going to begin our, 40th year together. The rapture may occur before that time, and that's okay too. Believers, number one, will be caught up at the end of the church age. Those who died and those who are alive. This is not new to you theologian students, but it's something that we need to be reminded of. As believers, we're going to be caught up at the end of the church age. That was a reason why a few moments ago I put this picture on the screen for you. The reason I did that is because I want you to see the timeline. I want you to see that there's the age of the Gentiles, the age of Israel. We're living in the church age. The next event will be the rapture. Then there will be the tribulation. And what I want you to do in the coming weeks is to deal with the marriage of the Lamb, the battle of Armageddon, the second advent. And I knew that if I did that, I wouldn't be able to teach you about the millennium. So I'm going to go past that and then come back later. But I want you to see what I have in this verse. Believers will be caught up at the end of the church age. Those who've died, those alive. Number two, at this time our Lord will only be visible to believers and will not set foot on the earth. I slowly present that to you. You can look it up in Acts 1:11. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is not coming all the way back to the earth, as the scripture says, to put his foot on the earth. At this time, our Lord will only be visible to believers and will not set his foot down on the earth. Number three, the rapture and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ are two separate events. The rapture and the second advent are two separate events. Do I need to do this again to let you see that the rapture and the second advent are two separate events? Number three again, the rapture, second advent, two separate events. Number four, at present, we're in the dispensation known as the church age. And we do not know when this age will end. All of us are aware of the fact that this is 2014. So at this present time, we realize that we're in the dispensation known as the church age. We do not know when this age will end. Number five, the day of the rapture, which will occur at the end of the church age, is the first day of the seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation. Now, you shouldn't have any trouble with this. It shouldn't make your head hurt at all. The day of the rapture, which occurs at the end of the church age, is the first day of the seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation. Number six, the second coming of Christ, the second advent, will occur on the last day of the tribulation period and will usher in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. I got so excited about this. There's a reason why I wanted to preach it tonight, but I'm going to hold off. I want you to see that the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is a reward to born-again believers. You and I must realize how fantastic the millennium is going to be for us. The second coming of Christ, or the second advent, will occur on the last day of the tribulation and will usher in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So what does the scripture have to say? Number 7. The description of the statement, caught up, we need to look at it. Subpoint 1. This caught up time is promised by the Lord Jesus Christ just before the crucifixion, before his crucifixion in John 14:1-3. At this time, he keeps his promise and fulfills a prophecy at the caught up time. This time completes the redemption of the body and the believer receives resurrection. Read, and we should take time to look at this. Read 1 Corinthians 15, 51-53. And in that passage of scripture, it deals with the word mystery, which means that this is information hidden from the Old Testament believers, but you and I have that information now. The scripture says when that takes place, we shall be changed. It's a resurrection body. In a moment, twinkling of an eye, that means instantaneously. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, which means no decay, no sin, no death. We shall be changed, which means we shall be a new individual with a new physical body, new personal attributes. The scripture says the corruptible will put on incorruption. There'll be no sinful nature. The martyr will put on immortality, which means the believer will not die, but receive an immortal body. And so I put it in capital letters. It's a rendezvous for living and dead. And so we have future hope. The sting of death has been removed. You want to take this verse down, passage down, 1 Corinthians 15, 54-56, future hope. The sting of death is removed. Despair of bereavement taken away. Look at what is being said. Despair of bereavement taken away. All of us have experienced this, bereavement. And bereavement, the despair will be taken away. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18. Confidence, stability, blessing, peace, a relaxed mental attitude. Everything of this nature will be enjoyed, as Job 19:25-27 tells us. Number 4, reservation is made already in heaven for you if you've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. 1 Peter 1:4, Ephesians 2:6. I don't understand all this. I don't understand the passage that says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Have you ever thought about that? The Lord says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Mansions in a house? In my Father's house are many mansions. A mansion which Christ has prepared in advance for His own. You and I cannot even imagine what the Lord has in store for us. And our verse of Scripture, Revelation 2:25 says, "What you have now, hold fast, hold on to it until I arrive, until I get there, because I'm coming. I'm coming for my own." Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Tonight, Father, we're thankful that we have the assurance that one day our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to receive us unto Himself. We're certainly not worthy of any blessings we enjoy in life, and we're certainly not worthy of any blessings that we shall receive throughout eternity. But we're thankful for the gift of God through Jesus Christ, the gift of salvation, and that we have the assurance that heaven is our eternal home. Anyone listening to this message tonight who does not have that assurance, we pray that they will be able to see that when God loved, He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And that the Bible plainly says, but as many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. And we're thankful that the scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. How wonderful that is. And Jesus said, there's no other way of salvation but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We pray that there will be those who will trust you even now. And we thank you over and over again for your wonderful grace. In Jesus' name, amen.